you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know you need the presence of other believers in your life for support and encouragement. Singer-songwriter Brooks Williams has a great song about our need for other Christians. It's called Faces of Light. Faces of light around me, help me if you please. Faces of light around me, take the shake right out of my knees. Faces of light around me, just to helping me to stand fast. Faces of light around me, just helping the terror to pass. Life is hard, and we need help from other believers to live it. When Christian friends and pastors, elders, teachers, spouses, parents, and children are in our lives for support and encouragement, we actually experience them as faces of light, don't we? We welcome and thank them. But what if you and I need those same faces in our lives to frown on us a bit when we start spinning out into the darkness of disobedience to God and the denial that usually accompanies it? What if you need those Christians who love you to confront you sometimes, figuratively, to smack you around a little bit? Well, then they don't feel so much like faces of light, do they? They feel like faces of threat. And you and I are tempted to turn our back on them. But they are faces of light, even when they frown on you in confrontation. Listen as we come to the second part of our exposition today on Matthew 18. Matthew 18, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1527. Matthew 18 and the matter of church discipline, as it's called. We begin at verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven, as some translations have it, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So far, the word of God. Now, last week, we covered verse 15, the first step in church discipline, which we defined as private, individual, humble confrontation of serious sin in a brother or sister Christian with an aim of restoring the offender and healing the breach. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And we said last week that there are different textual traditions, and some of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts we have don't have the words against you in it. Jesus may well have originally said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. The NIV and both the ESV too add those words, however, if your brother sins against you. What Jesus is describing here is private, individual, and humble confrontation of sin. He doesn't say serious sin, but we'll come to that. It's sin in a brother or sister, and the aim, we said last week, is really to restore the offender and to heal whatever breach might be there. It is to be confrontation. You don't go and just beat around the bush and make small talk for the whole time. Jesus says, go and show him his fault. It is to be direct. It is to be individual. You are to go if you are the one who has the knowledge of the sin. You don't come and tell the pastor and the elders, okay, now you guys need to go and deal with this. No, you go, Jesus says. It is also to be in private first, just between the two of you, he says. Now, in earlier times, especially, pastors would misuse the pulpit and would actually address people in the congregation from the pulpit who had been involved in sin of one kind or another. It's an absolute misuse of the pulpit. There was a great cartoon in Leadership magazine a number of years ago, and it was the view from behind the pulpit, and right in the middle of the pulpit there was a big round scope with crosshairs in it, and the pastor had little dials, and there was a man's face in it with glasses, and he was sweating bullets, and then out in the front was that guy sweating bullets and with glasses on, because the pastor had trained his sights on this particular person. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. You go in private first. It is to be humble. Now, we said last week that Jesus doesn't specify that explicitly, but it is implied in the goal. What is the goal? Reconciliation. If your brother listens to you, you have won your brother over. If you go to confront another Christian, if you go loaded for bear, if you go stoking the fire of your indignation, you will be inviting not repentance in the other person, but simply self-defense. In that person to whom you are bound for all eternity as brother, as sister in Christ, with chains that are stronger than iron. It is the chains of the love that Christ has for each of you, and therefore you have a relationship together. But if you go humbly, as Paul explicitly says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we should go with a desire truly to persuade rather than to attack. There's a chance that your sister or your brother in Christ may wake up and see his fault, see her fault, and own it, and then confess it. Now, you remember that I said the first step in discipline is confrontation of a serious sin in a brother or sister believer. The practical question arises in our minds, doesn't it? Just what kinds of things are we supposed to confront in another believer? Aren't we, in fact, sometimes supposed to cover their fault rather than confront it? And the answer is yes. That's the Apostle Peter's exhortation to us in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter writes this to his hearers and to us: the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, we know that to be true in our own experience, don't we? We know that we violate a lot the good law of God in all kinds of ways. What does the proverb say? Where there are many words, there will be many transgressions. That's life in a fallen world. And we are aware that other believers in our family or our church cover many of our faults. We're all bent from sin, and it has affected us in lots of different ways, even at the level of personality. You cover a lot of my sins and faults, and I cover some of yours too. In a fallen world, you simply can't make an issue out of everything. So yes, many small faults in each other we are simply to cover. That's just wrong. And you gotta love him anyway. I won't go there, but you can put the name in. Now, there are some things that we don't cover over, but confronting each other And yet so often these are not things that could rightly be called serious sin. We might call them something like blind spots. This kind of confronting goes on all the time. It happens especially in families. But it also happens in the church. It also happens in the non-Christian world around us. Our movies and television shows are full of this kind of confrontation. Hey, you need to face this. And in fact, it may be the most common form of confrontation whereby we try to help each other. I see it at work here among you. Sometimes I'm on the receiving end of it. Sometimes I'm on the giving end of it. One Bible term for this is exhortation. Now, I'll tell you a little story. When that happened to me on one occasion, it was the last year of seminary, probably around 1980. And Egon Middleman, who was the pastor at Grace and Peace at the time and a very close friend, he lived five doors down, and one night we invited him over for dinner, and we were sitting out on our back porch having dinner, enjoying each other's company, and all of a sudden he looked at Kath and I and he said, "Now tell me, what are the two of you doing to get ready for the pastorate when you get out of seminary?" And Kath and I looked at each other and we sort of smirked and we laughed and sort of passed it off. Well, he didn't crack a smile. And he just sat there from across the table and he said, "You can joke about it if you want, but let me tell you something. If you don't address yourselves to this, you will get eaten alive in the pastorate." Now, hey, we invited him over for dinner. You're supposed to be nice to people when they invite you over for dinner. But you see, he loved us and he cared about us. And he saw a blind spot, and it was a very sobering moment for us, but the message got through. You guys need to think about what it's going to be like, the pressure, the conflict, the difficulty, the pull on your life and your marriage. Well, let's look at the New Testament at some examples of not simply blind spots, and in a way all sins are blind spots, but sins that the New Testament itself calls us to make issues out of. If you have a Bible and you want to flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, here we see the Apostle Paul taking a stand in the church against laziness, beginning at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Apparently, it had been such a problem in the church here in Thessalonica that they had to deal with it, and Paul laid down the instruction. And some of this exhorting and confronting must have been going on. Paul says, "We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction," that is concerning this, "in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." If you just flip over to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, contentiousness is something to be confronted in the body of Christ. The person who is constantly criticizing on small and irrelevant and not central points of doctrine. And so Paul says to Titus, In verse 9 of chapter 3, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. And then he says this, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You see, it is not supposed to be tolerated in the body of Christ. Well, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's helpful to see how the early church practiced the instructions that Jesus sets out in Matthew chapter 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the situation. A man has taken up romantically and sexually, probably not with his mother, but with his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul is upset because they have tolerated it and they haven't dealt with it. So he deals with it here in the beginning of chapter 5. But then he says this, I wrote to you in my letter, or I have written to you in my letter, and most think that Paul here is talking about an earlier letter that is lost to us. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is a fellow Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. When was the last time you heard somebody who was disciplined by a church for greediness? Martin Luther once wanted to discipline a man in his congregation in Wittenberg, Germany, because at a time of financial difficulty, a man who had bought a house at a low price wanted to turn around and sell it for almost a 400% profit. And Luther thought that was absolutely outrageous, that the man ought to be disciplined. It was fine to make even a 100%, 200% profit. Luther recommended 150 gulden. The man had bought it for 30, but he wanted to discipline the man for greediness, a remarkable story. These kinds of things are to be confronted in the life of the church. Greed, slander, idolatry, fraud, business fraud, somebody who's a swindler, drunkenness. We are to make issues out of them. Lying. In Acts chapter 5, we hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who are confronted because they lied to the apostles. And then when we come to Galatians chapter 6, we find this very comprehensive commandment from the apostle Paul. If a person is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but watch yourself, Paul says, or you also may be tempted. Any sin which is manifestly destructive of relationships in the body of Christ, of devotion to Christ, whether in doctrine or in practice, is to be confronted. Now, let me give you an example of step one in church discipline as Jesus outlines it here in Matthew 18. In 1981, the year that Old Orchard Church started, some of the Old Orchard Bible Church people who owned this building, they chose to stay and to test us Presbyterians out to see whether they wanted to throw their lot in with us. Sometime within that first year, I found out that one of the Bible Church members, a woman, a widow, who had been shunning another couple from the Bible Church. She refused to talk with them, even to greet them and say hello to them, and had been doing it for years. In other words, she was ignoring them, acting as if they didn't exist, and therefore treating them as if they were less than a piece of trash. And it was common knowledge that she had been doing this. The couple had tried to go to her and make amends, to find out even what their offense was, but she wouldn't speak with them. So I went to her to talk about it. I went humbly and I spoke gently, but I was firm. This kind of thing is a form of cancer on the body of Christ. I told her I would do whatever I could to help her go forward and work through her difficulty, but the situation, I told her, had to be faced. It couldn't go on as it had. Now, I wish that I could report to you that I won my sister in the Lord, but she was an angry, wound-nursing woman, and she wanted none of it. We never saw her again here. Should I have gone to the second step of discipline? Perhaps, maybe even probably. I seriously doubt she would have let us come into her home the second time. But we all know that this kind of confrontation can be messy, and it's a scary thing to do. Cowardice may have been at work in my own heart when I decided to just leave it right there, but there really is a second step, isn't there? Look at it. It's in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 18. But if he will not listen to you, that is, when you go alone, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's bringing in the principle from the Old Testament law. Flip back if you want to do this quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We read this. This was part of the law. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Quite a remarkable part of Old Testament jurisprudence, isn't it? And this is worth another sermon, but it means that God was more concerned under the theocratic law of the Old Covenant. He was more concerned about an innocent person suffering than he was about a guilty person going free. That has implications for modern systems of justice, I believe, and many others do as well. If the person listens to you and owns their sin and weakness, why, that's the end of the matter. You have won your brother or sister, but if not, then you need to bring a second person, because now you need someone else to witness to the hardness of their heart. Doesn't necessarily have to be someone who has personal knowledge of the sin that you're going to confront, but they are there to strengthen the testimony that they need to face something and to hear something. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 19. And often that will happen. That is, the person guilty of the offense rebuffs you when you go in private. Now, you can expect to be rebuffed if you go angrily with both six shooters drawn, but even sometimes when we go humbly and when we go gently, they rebuff us, the other person. Who died and left you, boss? Who do you think you are coming in and accusing me like that? You've got some nerve. God is my judge, not you. And you know what? I could find plenty of faults in you. But you don't see me getting high and mighty with you about all of it. You've got some serious problems with self-righteousness. Look, how about this? I'll watch over my life, you watch over yours. Or maybe there's no animosity at all. Maybe it's just, I don't think you're right. Or, yeah, I lied, but wasn't a big thing. Why are you making such a big thing out of it? Well, what are we to do? We're to up the ante. You find another believer who will go with you, and that is to be added weight, added pressure on the person to face the music and to stop playing the charades. Because sometimes when a second person is there, even as the firmness of my pastor friend sort of shook us and woke us up, sometimes the mere presence of another person means, oh, she's serious about this. He's serious. And it may be that the person turns back to the Lord in humility, back to the brother or sister Christian who comes and confronts. They will respond positively, or perhaps they will dig in their heels and keep stonewalling the house cleaning that the Holy Spirit wants to do in their lives. Now, of course, the practical question that always comes here is, how long do you wait between the steps? And Jesus doesn't spell anything out. He leaves that up to us. It is a matter of discernment. But what should be shaping or informing the decision about how long to wait if the first step, in fact, doesn't go well? Well, prayer is one thing. We should always pray in situations like this. Why? Well, because the Apostle Paul teaches us that God holds the repentance of the other person in his hand. And so Paul writes to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, those who oppose him, that is the Lord's servant, the pastor, the pastor must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance and that they will come to their senses. So it is always important to pray before going and ask the Lord to do the work of softening the heart. And we know in our own lives, do we not, that the passage of time is so often helpful. We gain perspective so often with the passage of time. Waiting some also gives room for the Holy Spirit to work in the other person, because very often their own conscience is actually bothering them as well. There are times when, as we think about confronting another person in relationship to this, we feel a sense of being held back. I'm sure that some of you have had a sense of that. Sometimes that's the Holy Spirit restraining you, saying the time is not yet ripe for this. Other times it's probably a very different spirit. It's the spirit of cowardice in us that so easily can come up with six different reasons about why we shouldn't go to the other person. Now, what about examples of the second step of church discipline? I don't have many that I know the details of, but one in particular that was always very stunning to me, it took place in a family. Now, granted, in a family situation, there is something of a different dynamic at work, but here was the situation. The father in the family, these were adult children by now, but the father had had an affair. His wife discovered it and confronted him. And on the basis of Matthew 18, of course, and first he acknowledged that he was wrong and he was going to mend his ways. Then he changed his mind and he was waffling back and forth. He broke it off with the other woman. Then they got back together. He went back and forth. Well, one night he was with his lover at a restaurant. And several of his adult sons found out where he was. So they went to the restaurant, and they all walked into the restaurant, and they said, "Dad, we need to talk to you outside." And so he got up, and he went outside. And they said, "Dad, you are our father, and you are coming with us." Now, this was two or three grown men, and I'm not certain I remember all of the details. They may have sort of given him a choice at that moment, but the three of them standing there, at one level, wasn't much of a choice. "You're coming with us." That was a family intervention, and he went with them. And he left the woman sitting in the restaurant. And that was the decisive turning point in the relationship, because they had grabbed hold of him, as it were, and they had shaken him. It is called a family intervention. Some of you will know, because you may have been involved with it, that Alcoholics Anonymous uses this as a way to wake up the other person, to shake the other person. Some of you know that book John Kenneth Galbraith wrote. In the cabinet of the President of the United States during the Vietnam War, he called it the fog of war. Somebody should write a book and call it the fog of sin, because that's what sin does to us. It pulls us into a fog, and we lose our way in the fog of our desire, or in the fog of our woundedness, or in the fog of our fears and angers and resentments. And when that happens to me, you see, I need you to reach into my fog and grab hold of my hand. And if I pull my hand away, I need you to grab hold of my shirt collar and shake me and help to pull me out of the fog. And when you are drawn into the fog of disobedience and sin and the denial that justifies all of that, then you need me. And friends, it has always been that way. That's why we read in the Proverbs, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. A mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. But he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. If you push away that kind of confrontation and discipline, it's simply a reflection of the fact that you don't care about yourself very much. He who ignores discipline despises himself. Now, friends, everything that Jesus says about confronting each other presupposes that we are willing to take risks with each other. And that presupposes that we are at work here as a church family, building strong relationships and a real sense of belonging to each other, a real sense of community with each other. Jerome Bars said it well. In a 1994 report for the Missouri Presbytery, Jerome wrote a piece on church discipline, because a congregation in our presbytery had come to the presbytery and asked, can a gay couple who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who promise to remain loyal only to their partner, can that be received as a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And the presbytery came back and said, on the basis of the Word of God, no. But Jerome wrote an article, one of the sections in there, and he wrote this about church discipline in general. In the New Testament, church discipline presupposes being involved in each other's lives to a great degree. It presupposes a high level of love, of patience, and tolerance of each other, of sharing one another's burdens. In other words, it presupposes a high level of community within the congregation. In churches not characterized by this kind of living out of the gospel, very often there will be little discipline exercised, since people do not take risks or do very much that truly costs them something in their relationships with the body anyway. Or if discipline is attempted, it can easily become self-righteous and destructive, because the weight of discipline will be more than weak relationships can bear, and because a spirit of censoriousness, condescension, rather than grief and humility, will tend to pervade the process. Where are you this morning? You willing to take risks in relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of love, to explore more deeply the bonds that you have of connection with other brothers and sisters in Christ, the strength of which is rooted in Christ having given his life for you and for them? And if you have taken those risks and you have learned how to confront and be confronted, do you understand what a high and helpful and necessary thing you have learned? Friends, the church is to be the new humanity. When Michael and Tess go to Iowa City, when we are right here in Webster Grove, we are to be the demonstration of those around us that the kingdom of God has broken in on the world, and it is a kingdom of love where we care about each other so much that we are willing to go and to say, my dear friend, in all humility, and I have prayed about this for a month before I have come to you, but you need to face this, I believe, before God Himself. That's love. And when the world sees that in us, they will go, whoa, there is something about this community. There is something about this family of Christians. It's a little scary to me, but there's something strong and powerful at work here. I want to know more. That's our great privilege. That's what we have to demonstrate, that the kingdom has come and that the church indeed is the cutting edge of it. And